Well, as we start this morning, we're going to be in Mark 6, 7 through 32, and it's a passage that's encouraging, I hope, to all of us. As we start off here, let me just ask a quick question. How many of you either have been at any point in the past or are now in the military? Anybody? I know we got some. Yep. So everybody that's been in the military knows that whether you're in the Navy or one of those lesser branches, really there's still three. Every mission still has three parts, right? You always brief, do the mission, debrief. Brief, do the mission, debrief. Brief, mission, debrief. Done that thousands of times, right? That's the way it goes. And that's what we're going to see this morning in our passage. Jesus is going to bring the 12 disciples together. He's going to brief them up on what their mission is, on what he expects, on some constraints, expectations. He's going to send them out, and then they're going to come back at the end, and they're going to have a little debrief. So that's kind of the structure of the passage today, just like these young Navy guys back in a former life of mine are briefing up their mission. Now, up to this point, Jesus has done all the teaching himself. As we've walked through the first six chapters, we've seen the disciples be called. We've seen them listen to Jesus. We've seen them follow him around and learn from him. But all the teaching was his own. And so he's going to shift tactics here by allowing them to go out and teach in his name. And so things are going to start to spread much more rapidly. Now, instead of just one location, wherever Jesus is, having the message about repentance and faith go out, now it's going to happen in seven locations at once. So it's a little bit of a shift in tactics. So that's what we're going to see. And really what we're going to see is that Jesus sends the 12 out with authority. Mark, in his passage here, gives us an understanding of what the response to their mission is going to be. And then they're going to come back and we're going to see that Jesus is going to care for them in a special way. So that's where we're headed. So if you don't have it open yet, open to Mark 6, and we're just going to read verses 7 through 13 to start. Mark 6, 7 through 13. And he summoned the 12 and began to send them out in pairs and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. And he instructed them that they should take nothing for their journey except a mere staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belt, but to wear sandals, and he added, do not put on two tunics. And he said to them, wherever you enter a house, stay there until you leave town. Any place that does not receive you or listen to you, as you go out from there, shake the dust off the soles of your feet for a testimony against them. They went out and preached that men should repent, and they were casting out many demons and were anointing with oil many sick people and healing them. So this is the brief part. Jesus is going to empower and employ his servants, and the first thing we see is that he gave the 12 authority. He's going to give them several things here in the brief. The first is authority. There in verse 7, it says that he began to send them out in pairs and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. Now, that word authority is exousia in the Greek. We've seen it quite a few times here in Mark. He brings it up often. All the way back in Mark chapter 1, if you remember, the people were amazed at Jesus' teaching. Mark 1:22 says, the people were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority. It was different than they'd heard from the scribes and the Pharisees and the other teachers. Then in Mark 2:10, Jesus himself says, remember when he was healing the paralytic that was lowered through the roof, he says, but so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, I say to you, pick up your pallet and go home. So all of this authority that Jesus is using to teach, where the people can see and understand that there is something different being presented here than they'd heard in the past, had been resident with himself, and now he's going to give that authority to his disciples to go in his name. So that's the first thing he gives them during the brief. The second is he gives them instructions. That's to be expected. And he's really going to tell them two things. He's going to talk about what to bring and what to expect. The first thing we see in verses 8 through 11 is he gives them an idea of what to bring, or really more accurately, what not to bring. And he tells them basically, I don't want you to bring anything. All right? Verses 8 to 11, he says, don't bring any food. Right? Don't just take a lot, but don't bring any. Clothing, he says, I want you to wear regular sandals. They did have a kind of foot covering that was hardier for long journeys, and he said, nope, just the regular sandals is good. Don't put on two tunics, because that was a way to bring a spare with you. Right? Wear two. He said, no food, minimal clothing, and shelter we're not even going to worry about. Right there in verse 11, he says, any place that does not receive you, or I'm sorry, verse 10, wherever you enter a house, stay there. So there's not even any plans for where they're going to stay. No one has gone ahead of them preparing their journey. So food, clothing, and shelter, all the basic necessities, Jesus says, I don't want you to worry about any of that. And we might think, well, I mean, that's okay. You don't have to have it all. You just bring money and you buy what you need. But he also says, don't bring any money, nothing. So we're coming up on Christmas, right? Many of you are probably thinking about a Christmas vacation, right? You're going to go somewhere, visit some families. So here's the way I want you to do it this year. I want you to wake up one morning in December, and while everyone's eating breakfast, the head of the household is going to be like, all right, you got 5 minutes and we're leaving. But Dad, I got no clothes. No, we're not going to bring any suitcase, no luggage. You don't need that. Well, let me get my coat. No coat. Backpack? Uh-uh. I want you to empty your pockets, put your wallets, your phones, everything on the table. We're not even going to bring any gas money. We're going to walk straight to the garage, hop in the car, and go. No hotel reservation, no Airbnb. Now, that would be a little uncomfortable. I mean, that's the way I'd prefer to do vacations because it's easier, but it's not going to work. Right? But Jesus says, that's what I want you to do. I want you to go with nothing because I want you focused on the task at hand and not on logistics. And I want you to have faith that the one who's sending you is going to take care of all of those needs, your basic needs, food, clothing, and shelter, in addition to all the other needs that you don't even know you have. I want you reliant on me. That's the way he's going to send them out. So he gives them some instructions on what to bring or not to bring. The next thing he gives them instructions on is what to expect. That's verse 11. He says, any place that does not receive you or listen to you, as you go out from there, shake the dust off the soles of your feet for a testimony against them. So he says, look, here's some expectations for you. You're going to be rejected. There are some towns you're going to go to, and they're going to want no part of what you have to say. You're going to face rejection. So you need to understand that, first of all, and then you need to understand how to deal with that rejection. So here's what I want you to do. When they won't receive you, leave that town, shake the dust off the soles of your feet. Now, this was a common Jewish practice at the time, but it was only employed when a Jew had traveled outside the Holy Land and was coming back in from a Gentile area. And if they'd been to a Gentile area and came back into the Promised Land, they would shake the dust off their feet because they didn't want to bring something that was unclean into something that was clean. So when Jesus says, if this town doesn't listen to you, I want you to shake the dust off the soles of your feet, he's saying, I want you to let them know you're treating them like pagans, like Gentiles. And that was going to leave a mark. Any Jew that had another Jew shake the dust off their feet because of their own actions is going to be extremely insulted. Jesus is saying, if you don't receive what I have to say, you're not a true child of Abraham. He's making a very pointed comment when he tells them how to do that. This would continue, by the way. Paul and Barnabas did this. So it starts here as Jesus sends the 12. But in Acts 13, Paul and Barnabas are traveling around, and we read this. Acts 13:49, the word of the Lord was being spread through the whole region, but the Jews incited the devout women of prominence and the leading men of the city and instigated a persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. So they shook off the dust of their feet in protest against them and went to Iconium. So this continues on. Jesus has started something here that his followers are going to continue to do as a testimony, as a truth, that if you don't receive what Jesus has to say, then you are not a true child of God. So Christ gives the 12 authority, he gives them instructions, and then finally he gives them a mission. So if you back up into verse 7, it says he summoned the 12 and began to send them out. That word send them out in Greek is apostello. It's where we get our word apostle from. It means to send someone in your name to conduct your business with your authority. It was a common practice back then. I mean, they didn't have the internet, so if you wanted to pick up something from someone in the neighboring town, you would send someone in your name. And they would have a signet or a letter or a seal that said, I'm conducting business on behalf of so-and-so. And they would go and pick that up. Common practice. And Jesus said, I am apostelloing you. I'm sending you not so that you can go do something. I'm sending you so that you can further what I'm doing. It's my business. It's my message. It's my authority. But you're conducting it on my behalf. In saying, he sent them as his people. He said, you're going in my name. You are my people. Then he sent them to preach. That's what the mission is. Verse 12 says they went out and preached that men should repent. Now, this isn't a shocker, right? This is what Jesus has been doing since the beginning. Mark 1:15, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the good news. Those two always went together, repent and believe. And so when it says they went out preaching that men should repent, they are also preaching that men should believe. Jesus says, I want you to go out and continue preaching the things that you've been listening to me do up to this point, You need to let people know that they need to repent. That means you're going to tell them they're sinners. You're going to tell them they need to change their mind. That's what repent means. You need to follow God more closely, but that they can't do it on their own. That's the believe part. You can't fix this, not with the law, not with your own activities. God has to fix it, and he has a plan. That's their mission, repent and believe. He sent them out with proof as well. Verse 13, they were casting out many demons and were anointing with oil many sick people and healing them. Now again, this is exactly what Jesus had been doing. He'd been teaching. That was the main thrust of his ministry. But he was performing miracles everywhere he went because that was the proof. The miracles weren't the point. They were the proof that what he was saying about repentance and belief in salvation from God, not in yourself, should be listened to. That it was true. That it had God's backing and authority because he was proving it by what he could do that no one else could. And so he gives them the same proof. You're going to go out and you're going to have the same authority to cast out demons. You're going to have the same authority to heal people so that they know that what you're saying has the same authority as what I've been saying. And finally, the last thing we need to note about the mission he gave them is he sent them in pairs. That's back up in verse 7. He summoned the 12 and began to send them out in pairs. He didn't send them alone. Now, you might think, well, it would have been smarter just to send the 12 in 12 different directions. Then we get to spread it, you know, twice as much instead of six sets of two. But obviously not sending them alone has a lot of benefits. I mean, the first is practical, right? You go as two, and then if one person gets hurt or tired or frustrated or sick, someone is there to help them out, right? We saw that in Ecclesiastes 4:9. For two are better than one, and they have a good return for their labor. So that's a very practical reason. But the second reason is even more important. The second was a legal reason. In Jewish law, you couldn't accuse someone of a wrongdoing with only one person. It took two. Deuteronomy 19:15 says, "A single witness shall not rise up against a man on account of any iniquity or sin. Only on the evidence of two or three witnesses shall a matter be confirmed." Jesus sent the disciples out in pairs because their whole mission is to tell people you need to repent, which means they're telling people you're a sinner, but they weren't legally allowed to say that unless there was at least two of them. It's a legal reason. Jesus sends them out so that they can say, "You're a sinner and you need to repent," and have a legal standing and authority to do so. So there's the brief. What does that really mean for us as he sends them out into the countryside with these things? Well, it's not a stretch in this case to see the application. It's the same mission that Jesus gives all of his followers. It applies to us as well. He sends us out to do the same thing, and we have all the same things he gave them. We have his authority. We have his instructions, only we get a little bit more than the disciples did. You might think, maybe I wish I only had what they had, but we have his authority, we have his instructions, and we have the same mission to go and preach repentance and belief in Jesus. Acts 1, 7 and 8 talks about the authority. This is Jesus after he's been crucified and resurrected. Speaking to the 12, he said to them, "It is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you." Right? There's the authority. "And you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest parts of the earth." There's the mission. It's the same for us. Now, I love the concentric circles Jesus uses there. Right? He says Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost ends of the earth. So when he spoke those words to the disciples, they were in Jerusalem. Judea is the region that encompasses Jerusalem. Samaria is a larger region just to the north and east of there, and then the remotest parts of the earth. So think about that fact. The 12 that he's speaking to, they did preach in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria. They alone did not reach the uttermost ends of the earth, did they? I mean, Paul went pretty far afield for the time, but he didn't reach the uttermost ends of the earth. You want to know where the uttermost ends of the earth are? I know this is really small, but this is Israel and this is Dallas. We are the uttermost ends of the earth. We are almost exactly on the opposite side of the globe from when Jesus spoke these words. Not quite 180 degrees, but close. This is the remotest parts of the earth. The disciples started this mission in their own little locality, but Jesus is expecting us to finish it. Our mission is the same. Secondly, I want you to think about who he sent. A lot of times, this is a message you're like, oh, it's one of those messages about how I'm not a good Christian because I don't talk about Jesus to everybody and there's guilt and shame. No, it's not that at all. I want you to think about who Jesus sent. This is fairly early in Jesus' ministry. It's the first time he sent the 12 out. They're not ordained ministers. They're not rabbis. They're not students who have grown up under a rabbinical teacher. These are uneducated fishermen, a hated tax collector, and some low-level tradesmen. That's who he sent. And lest we think, well, yeah, but they were the 12. I mean, they got to be with Jesus, so they had, you know, kind of some special understanding. No, they didn't get it. After this, after he sends them out and they come back, there are multiple times when Jesus looks at the 12 and says, "Don't you understand yet?" So they didn't know it all. Mark 7:17, so after he sends them out, he says specifically to the 12, "Are you so lacking in understanding also? Do you not understand?" Then again in chapter 8, verse 17, "Do you not yet see or understand? Do you have a hardened heart?" That's to the 12. So when he sent them out, they had a lot to learn. They didn't know it all. They didn't get it all. They were spiritually immature, but God sent them anyway. I think we need to remember that. We have a tendency to think, well, I just need to learn a little more before I really talk about Jesus. Maybe one more Bible study, you know, one more year of Sunday school, a few more sermons under my belt, then I can start to talk. Jesus says, no, I don't need you to know everything. I just need you to go. That's what I'm calling you to. If you're a follower of Jesus, you know enough. Whatever it was that brought you to Christ, your belief that you couldn't fix your own sins and needed him to do it for you, that's all you need to know. Should we be learning and growing? Absolutely, but that shouldn't stop us from going. Something for us to remember. James Edwards says, "A genuine call to ministry always calls us to that for which we are not adequately prepared. It is only in this awareness that the Christian experiences the presence and promise of Jesus Christ." We shouldn't wait till we know more. We're called to go. So there's the brief. Then we get to the mission, right? This is kind of the heart of it, except interestingly enough, Mark inserts a different story here where he's going to talk about John the Baptist and Herod. And so we don't get any information about what the 12 did when they went out on this mission, unless you think, well, he just pivoted to something else. No, in verse 30, we're going to see it comes right back to, and then the 12 came back to Jesus and talked about what they did. But during the heart of their mission, what we get instead of a description of what the 12 are doing, we get this story about John the Baptist and Herod, which seems a little odd. But Mark loves this. He loves this sandwich method. Start out with one thing, then I'm going to insert something else that may seem like a non sequitur, but really it has a lot to do with it, and then I'm going to finish up where I started in the first one. We saw that last week. Edwin led us through that, right, where Jesus is going to Jairus' house to heal his daughter. Then we get interrupted with the story about the Canaanite woman bleeding, and then we finish up with Jairus. We saw this back in chapter 1 when Jesus told the disciples, there was only four of them at that point, "Hey, we're going to go out and preach to the other towns. We've been in Capernaum. We need to go and get this message out to everyone." And so it says they went out and preached in all the villages. And then we get one story about Jesus and a leper, and then chapter 2, verse 1, and then they came back. Same thing. We're told he sends the 12 out, then we get this one kind of odd story, and then they come back. So what is this? Why is Mark doing this? We're going to see that the story he gives us really gives us a very clear and detailed picture of the two responses that the disciples are going to see as they go out on this mission to preach in Jesus' name. They're preaching repentance and the gospel, and Mark is going to give us a story that highlights the two gospel responses, the two possible ways people can respond to what they're preaching in his name. That's why we have this story. And so the first thing we see is in verse 14 through 16, so read that. Starting in verse 14, "And King Herod heard of it." What's the "it"? Well, it's the disciples going out preaching in Jesus' name. Jesus is still traveling around preaching at the same time, too. We're told that in Matthew. "So King Herod hears of it, for his name," that is Jesus, "had become well known. And people were saying, 'John the Baptist has risen from the dead, and that is why these miraculous powers are at work in him.' But others were saying, 'He is Elijah.' And others were saying, 'He's a prophet like one of the prophets of old.' But when Herod heard of it, he kept saying, 'John, whom I beheaded, has risen.'" So here in these first verses, we have the first part of understanding responses to the gospel, and that is the single most critical question to any response in the gospel is always going to be, who is Jesus? It always comes down to that. Who is Jesus? That's what we need to understand. And we see that the prevailing theory of the day really takes one of three major forms. Right? We're given those here in this section. And they either think that Jesus is John the Baptist come back from the dead with miraculous powers. Now, that's interesting because John didn't perform any miracles in his earthly ministry. He preached and he baptized, no miracles. But now that Jesus is doing miracles, they think, well, maybe it's John come back. It's like John, you know, version 2.0. He's bigger, badder, and better. The second theory is that it's Elijah. Now, this is totally scriptural for them to be thinking through, because in Malachi 4:5, God speaking to his people says, "Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord." So the Jews were expecting Elijah to show up first before the Messiah, and so they're looking at what Jesus is doing and the way he's preaching and saying, I don't know, that kind of fits. Maybe he's Elijah. And then the third prevailing theory is, maybe he's not John the Baptist or Elijah, but he's something like one of those Old Testament prophets. Right? Moses, Elisha, you know, he's somebody or someone like them who has some authority, and we should probably listen up. Now note, though, that all of those prevailing theories have one thing in common. Who is Jesus in all of those theories? A man. Whether it's John, Elijah, or some other prophet, all three of those prevailing theories say Jesus is just a man. One with miraculous powers, perhaps, but a man nonetheless. And that's what Herod believes, that Jesus is, he's a guy. And his guilty conscience says not only is he some guy, he's John the Baptist because I beheaded him. So he's feeling a little guilty about what he did, and we'll find out why in a second. So the beginning foundation of Herod's response to the gospel message, because he's going to hear it from John, is that Jesus is just a man. That fundamentally alters the message. So what do we see in Herod then as we read? We'll continue in verse 17. We're going to read the chunk all the way down through 29, because that really talks about this central piece of Herod and John the Baptist. So in verse 17, it says, "For Herod himself had sent and had John arrested and bound in prison on account of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, 'It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife.' Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death and could not do so, for Herod was afraid of John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. And when he heard him, he was very perplexed, but he used to enjoy listening to him. A strategic day came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his lords and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. And when the daughter of Herodias herself came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his dinner guests. And the king said to the girl, 'Ask me for whatever you want, and I will give it to you.' And he swore to her, 'Whatever you ask of me, I will give it to you, up to half of my kingdom.' And she went out and said to her mother, 'What shall I ask for?' And she said, 'The head of John the Baptist.' Immediately she came in a hurry to the king and asked, saying, 'I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter.' And although the king was very sorry, yet because of his oaths and because of his dinner guests, he was unwilling to refuse her. Immediately the king sent an executioner and commanded him to bring back his head. And he went and had him beheaded in the prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard about this, they came and took away his body and laid it in a tomb." Interesting story with a lot of details that Mark gives us in this kind of odd place. We're going to see a few things about Herod and what defines him, and we'll be able to see a contrast between that and what defines John the Baptist. And the first thing that we see about Herod is, well, let me give us some background. So Herod was a tetrarch. This is Herod Antipas. I know there's a lot of Herods in the Bible. Herod Antipas was the son of Herod the Great, and he ruled a fourth of Herod the Great's kingdom. So that orange section there in Galilee and Perea, a little bit east of the Jordan, was the area that Herod ruled on behalf of the Romans. This was for the Romans. He was installed as their administrator for this area. And the background in this story, we got to know a little bit about this. We're not going to spend a lot of time here, but Herod the Great is the Herod that was ruling over things at the time of Jesus' birth, right? So all the Christmas stories we're familiar with, when it says Herod, that was Herod the Great. He had 10 wives, lots of sons, and things get really complicated. All we're going to look at is the fact that one of his sons was Philip. Another was Aristobulus. Herodias was the niece of both Philip and the Herod we're talking about here, Herod Antipas. So Philip marries his niece, and then Herod Antipas says, you know, I kind of like her. I think I would rather have my niece. And so Herod divorces his first wife because he is married. Herodias leaves Philip. The two of them get married. And John's telling Herod, Antipas, hey, this is not okay. You should not be doing this. Now, there's plenty of other craziness in the Herod family. I mean, Philip was not a ruler like Herod Antipas because Herod the Great disowned him. Herod the Great had Aristobulus killed, but dysfunctional. So that's what's going on. And the first thing we see as we look into this story and kind of understand the background with this marriage that Herod Antipas has now married his niece Herodias, who was his brother's wife, is that he's motivated by a fear of people. First, we see he's afraid of his wife because we're told that he put John the Baptist in prison on account of Herodias. He's afraid of what she's going to do. She's trying to kill him. Herod doesn't really want to kill him yet. He's afraid of his wife. He's afraid of the people. In Matthew 14:5, the parallel account of this, we're told, Herod did not yet want to put John to death because he feared the crowd because they regarded John as a prophet. So Herod says, look, I can't kill John because the people are going to revolt, and that is hard for me. Right? That's going to make my life as a ruler hard. It's going to make me look bad in the face of the Romans because I can't control my area. So he's afraid of his wife, he's afraid of the people, and he's afraid of John. In our passage in verse 20, it says, for Herod was afraid of John, knowing that he was a righteous and a holy man. So Herod saw something in what John was saying and what he was preaching that caused him to believe that there was something more than just a regular teacher in what John was saying. And he was afraid, if I do anything to this guy, there may be repercussions. And now we see why his guilty conscience, when he's trying to figure out who Jesus is, says, no, this is John the Baptist whom I beheaded. Right? He is primed to think that there are consequences for killing John. He's motivated by fear of people. The second thing we see about Herod, though, is that he's intrigued by the truth. I mean, we see some things that almost look positive about him. I mean, the latter part of verse 20 says, although he was afraid of John, he knew that he was a righteous and holy man. He kept him safe, and when he heard him, he was very perplexed, but he used to enjoy listening to him. So Herod liked listening to John preach. Even after John's put in prison, Herod is going to him and listening to what he has to say. He's intrigued by the truth. But the fact of the matter is, while he might be curious, he ignores the call to change. He's captivated, but he is unwilling to act. He listened, but he didn't receive. Because Herod would not put Herodias away. He would not change any of the ways he dealt with the Jews or any of his other unlawful practices, of which there were many. So he was intrigued, but that's as far as it went. Hey, that's interesting, John, but I'm not going to change. The third thing we see about Herod is that he valued self at the expense of others. We see this in a couple ways in our passage. The first is that he married Herodias. Herodias was already married. Herod was already married. But he said, I don't really care who gets hurt. I'm going to convince her to leave my brother Philip. I don't care what he thinks. I don't care about my first wife. I'm going to divorce her because I want Herodias, and so if everyone else suffers along the way, so be it. Now, interestingly, and I love the irony that God plays out through history, Herod's first wife was the daughter of the king of Arabia. After Herod divorces his first wife, her father goes to war with Herod and trounces him militarily, just crushed him. So, you know, this isn't necessarily in the passage, but guys, do not ignore the father of the young woman you have let your eyes land on. Never ignore the dad, right? Dads will do anything for their young daughters, including going to war. That's why me and my two oldest sons have black belts, so I'm just waiting for somebody to... It's going to be a bad day. So we see that his self-interest manifests itself in the way he took Herodias as his wife. We also see it in the birthday party that he throws. So this birthday party he throws in our passage is not a Jewish custom. He's supposed to be a Jewish ruler, but this is not a Jewish custom. It's a Roman custom. And he invites everybody who's anybody in this region of Galilee. So we're told there he invites the lords, so that's the civil government, the military commander, and then all the leading men of Galilee. So he's got civil government, he's got military, and he's got anybody who has any kind of of wealth, power, or influence in business or any other venture. He's got them all there. Now, why is he doing this? Because he's building his own power base and trying to make it easier for him to rule Galilee. If he can bring all these leaders of the various different types of his region and show them his power, his wealth, his influence, and get them on his side, then it makes his job a lot easier. Makes his life a lot more simple. So he brings them all together out of self-interest. And we also see his self-interest in his rash oath to the dancer. So we're told that the daughter of Herodias herself comes in and dances. So the way that's phrased would lead us to believe that it's not Herod's daughter, it's Herodias' daughter from her first marriage to Philip. Josephus, the Jewish historian, tells us this is Salome. So she comes in and dances, and undoubtedly, because this is a Roman party, there is plenty of alcohol. So Herod and all of his buddies are a little inebriated. And at the end of this dance, Herod decides to make a rash oath. And he tells the girl, "Ask me for whatever you want, and I'll give it to you." And he swore to her, or in some translations it says, "And he kept on saying." So he is insistent that this young girl can have anything she wants. Now the word used for young girl there is a word specifically used for a young unmarried woman, so she's probably still in her teens. So how many have teenagers? I've got a couple. How many of you think that it would be a good idea to add up all of your total wealth, your net worth, take half of it, write a check for that amount, a blank check, hand it to your teenager and say, whatever you want, you can spend up to that amount. You just go and do whatever it is. Anybody planning on that for Christmas this year? Yeah, just out of curiosity this week, I asked some of my kids, "Hey, if I just wrote you an enormous check, what would you do with it?" And immediately my 10-year-old said, "I'd buy a lifetime supply of mints, bacon, and pizza." This is the kind of person Herod is promising up to half his kingdom to. Right? That's not wise. That's just foolish. So why would he make this rash oath? Because again, it's self-interest. With all of his powerful buddies there, if they can see him be this generous to a young dancer, how much more is he going to pay them and reward them for faithful service to him? This has nothing to do with the dancer. This has everything to do with Herod trying to prove to all these powerful men that they should be with him, that it will benefit them to serve him well. It's all self-interest. And then finally, we see his self-interest most pointedly in his agreement to execute John. So Herodias has planned this whole thing out, right? We're told this was a strategic day. She's been waiting for a chance to kill John. Herod won't allow it because he's afraid of her and the people. But finally she sees, hey, this is my chance. That's why she has her daughter go in and dance, by the way. That was not the role of a princess. That was a slave's role. A dancer at a Roman party was a slave. And yet here we have the princess doing it. That's because Herodias is willing to use her teenage daughter in order to get what she wants. So she's orchestrated this. She figures, oh, I can probably get some kind of promise out of Herod. It happens. And then it says that Salome has to leave and go out to her mother because the women would have been dining in a different area than all the men. And she says, hey, Mom, what do I ask for? And you can tell Herodias is waiting for this because look at all the immediacy words. I mean, Mark uses immediately a lot, but this is a lot even for him. In verse 25, Herodias has told Salome to go and ask for the head of John the Baptist. And so immediately she came in a hurry to the king and said, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist. So Herodias says, hey, go in there before your father changes his mind and say you want John's head. Quickly, go do it now before something else happens. And then here we see self-interest again at the expense of others in Herod, and he agrees to take his head. But he doesn't want to. It says, although the king was very sorry in verse 26, yet because of his oaths, that's his reputation. He's already made an oath to her. In fact, he was extremely insistent about it. So she comes in and says, hey, I want John's head. And if he breaks his oath now, he just lost all of his reputation in front of his buddies. Because they look at him and go, well, he's not trustworthy. He might tell me he's going to reward me if I do what he wants, but he might not. He has to save his reputation. So because of his oaths and because of his dinner guests, he is unwilling to lose the respect of all of those that were around him, even if it means he has to take the head of someone he knows is innocent. And it's interesting because it looks like Herod is the one in control here, that he's the one in charge, but he is a slave to his own self-interest. He doesn't even want to do this, but he has to because it's what he believes is in his best interest. He is a slave to his own self-serving attitude. He has to do something he doesn't even want to, and he does it anyway. He's controlled by his self-interest, even at the expense of others. So what's the flip side of that? So Herod, the critical question of who does he believe Jesus is just a man. That results in his response to the gospel being unfavorable because he's motivated by fear, only intrigued by the truth, and self-interest is his primary concern. And then as a foil to that, we see John the Baptist. John is going to be the antithesis to the Herod, the other side of the coin, and the way that people can respond to the gospel as the 12 are out preaching. So what do we know about John? Well, first of all, he was motivated not by a fear of people, but by a fear of the Lord. Mark 1, 7 and 8, John is speaking to the crowds that have come to be baptized by him, and he says, "After me, one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. I baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." Now we see the answer to his question of who is Jesus, because the only one that can baptize with the Spirit of God is God. And John says, the one that's coming, he's God. I'm not even worthy to touch his foot. I'm doing something that prepares the way for him, but the one that's coming is mightier than I. In fact, he's God, because he's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit. So we know his answer is very different than Herod's. And if you think about what he's doing, like what do we know about John the Baptist? He wore this, camel hair. Has anyone ridden a camel? Yeah, a couple of you have. I wasn't expecting that. I went to high school for 3 years in Cairo, Egypt. I rode camels. They smell. I want no part of wearing that. None. That's what John's wearing. What else do we know about him? This is his lunch. Locusts, right? So after church today, you know, instead of going to your favorite restaurant, I want you to go out in the field, find a couple of these. There's your lunch. He wore camel's hair, he ate locusts, and he drank wild honey, and you're like, well, at least wild honey's not bad. Well, yeah, but you got to go through that to get the honey. It's wild honey, people. It doesn't come in jars. Right? Now, what does this tell us about John? I can tell you this much. Any man that's wearing that, eating that, and drinking that is not doing it out of self-interest. That just ain't happening. That's not what self-interest looks like. He's doing that because that's what God called him to. We can all be grateful that we haven't received exactly the same call as John, but he's doing it because he has a fear of God. He's not concerned. The people think this is crazy. He doesn't care what the people think. He's doing this because he's motivated by fear of God, not by fear of people. The second thing we see about John is whereas Herod was intrigued in the truth, John is invested in the truth. It's not just interesting to him. It's everything to him. Mark 1:4 says, "John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins." He's preaching repentance. He started that even before Jesus started his public ministry preaching of repentance. That's what he's concerned with. That's why he seems like a lunatic to everybody else, because that's what God told him to preach. That's the truth. He doesn't care about the personal consequences. And while his main message is focused on repentance, he's not afraid. He doesn't shy away from bringing cultural truths as well, moral truths. If it needs to be said, he says it. And here in our account, we find him speaking against the marriage of the most powerful man in the region. Now, John's not stupid. He knows this is not going to be popular. He knows there's probably going to be personal consequences before he ever opens his mouth. But it has to be said. Because Herod, supposedly a Jewish leader, is setting a terrible example for the people that he's supposed to be leading. And John says, I'm not going to stand for that. I'm going to talk about it. And it wasn't just that it was generally a bad idea for Herod, bad practice. It was specifically against the law. Leviticus 20:21 says, "If there is a man who takes his brother's wife, it is abhorrent. He has uncovered his brother's nakedness. They will be childless." Adultery, yes, that was wrong. It was also specifically wrong to take your brother's wife. Herod's doing all of these things. adultery, lying, scheming, breaking the law in multiple points. And John says, yeah, I'm going to talk about this, even though it's probably going to cost me something. Whereas Herod was captivated but unwilling to change, John will speak the truth regardless of what it's going to be to him. And finally, we see that he valued service to Christ at the expense of self, the polar opposite of Herod, who valued self over everything and everyone else. Service to Christ was all that John was concerned with. That's why he's doing what he's doing, where he's doing it. And note that even being thrown into prison didn't change John's message. So after Herod imprisoned him in one of his fortresses, Josephus tells us it was the fortress of Machaerus on the southeast coast of the Sea of Galilee. John is put in prison there, but we know that Herod continues to go to listen to him. We were told that earlier. John continues to speak out against the things Herod is doing wrong even after he's been put into prison. Now, one might think, well, the smarter thing to do, John, would have been to back off the whole marriage thing. Like, why don't you just leave that alone for a second? Then maybe Herodias will quiet down, Herod will let you go, and then, you know, you're free to still preach some other things. Just let that one go. But he doesn't do that. He continues to preach about the things that are wrong, even though he knows it's probably not going to end well for him. John isn't concerned with the personal ramifications of his service. He's willing to sacrifice himself in the service to the Lord. James Edwards says, John's was a costly courage. He understood that the proclamation of God's word included moral responsibility. In so doing, he risked a swift end, which eventually came from a cold sword wielded by petty functionaries. This was no glamorous death for John. He was killed as a party trick. It was a price that he was willing to pay. So what's the application for us in this? What are we supposed to draw out of this as we see these opposites of two men as they respond to the gospel? Well, first, some are going to reject the gospel because they don't have the answer to the critical question. If they believe, like many of the world's religions, that Jesus might have been a good teacher, he was maybe even a prophet, but he was a guy, then there's not much in the gospel for them. They're going to continue to be motivated by self-interest and fear of people. Because at its heart, the gospel says, you're not good enough to take care of you. That's what it's saying. You're a broken, sinful person in front of a holy, just God, and there's nothing you can do about it. And if Jesus is just a man, then there's nothing he can do about it. And so they're going to continue to look out for themselves, believing that no one else, even God, can do it better than they can. We should understand that that's the way some will see the gospel. But the flip side is more important for us, for those that are going to accept the gospel because they accept that Jesus is God's son, fully God and fully man. This is a story from Mark to remind us that once you accept the gospel, it's not enough just to say, hey, I believe this, but we all become apostelloed. We all become sent ones. And just like John, we ought to be willing to pay a price in service to Christ. Now, some would say that John lost his life to Herod. I would respectfully disagree. Herod could not take John's life. All he took was his head. That may sound like a semantic difference, but it's not. It's crucial. John 10, 27 through 30 says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. John's life wasn't Herod's to take. Herod can't take it. Satan can't take it. The government can't take it. Nobody controls the life of a Christian but Jesus Christ. Nobody. John paid a pretty heavy price physically. But how often do we find ourselves unwilling to pay a much smaller price? Most of us have not been put in a position where in order to profess Christ was the loss of your physical life, or you probably wouldn't be here this morning. But how often are we unwilling even to, during a conversation, we back away from talking about Jesus too much because I might lose the good opinion of the person I'm talking to. I might lose the respect of that coworker, which right now, you know, I kind of enjoy having a good standing between the two of us. That family member that, you know, is we're on kind of dicey terms. If I push into this Jesus thing, I'm going to lose that. We're unwilling to pay even a tiny price. It's hard. It's hard work. No doubt. But again, this is meant to be encouraging, just like it's not a guilt because we don't talk about Jesus enough. It's encouraging to know that Jesus doesn't expect us to know it all. We just go with what we've got. That's intended to be encouraging. And so is this. Yes, is there a cost? There should be. We're told that. Christ himself said, you're going to suffer for me. If we're not suffering at all, then we're probably doing something wrong. And that's hard, but we don't have to be discouraged by that because the story's not over yet. We have three more verses, and this is where, for me this week, it was extremely encouraging. So look at verse 30 and 32 as we go into the last part of the passage here today. It says, the apostles gathered together with Jesus. So we've seen the brief, we've seen the mission through the story of John and Herod. Now we're going to see the debrief. The apostles gathered together with Jesus, and they reported to him all that they had done and taught. And he said to them, come away by yourselves to a secluded place and rest a while. For there were many people coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat. They went away in the boat to a secluded place by themselves. This is where I really felt ministered to this week as I looked at this. A couple things I want to note here. First of all, in verse 30, it says, the apostles gathered together with Jesus. Now, do you remember what Mark called them when he sent them out? He said, Jesus gathered the 12. He called the 12 together and he apostelloed them. He said, you're going to go out in my name. And then after they went, even though they were still immature spiritually, they obeyed. They went. When they come back, he says, now you're apostles. You are sent ones because you went, because you obeyed. This is, by the way, the only time Mark uses the word apostles in this book. After Jesus says, I want you to go out and conduct business in my name, they come back, and then he says, now they're apostles because they went and conducted Jesus' business. Only then. Now, the first thing we see in the debrief is that Jesus is aware of the toll of the service, right? We just talked about the fact that if we look at John, sometimes there's going to be a price to pay to serve Christ, but he understands that. He says in verse 31, come away by yourselves to a secluded place and rest a while. As these guys get back together, right, clearly they'd set a time and a place to come back together after they scattered to the different regions where they were preaching. They come back together, and you can tell they're probably going to be excited, right? They come back, oh, Thaddeus, James, John, you won't believe what happened in Chorazin, right? They're excited. Jesus is excited too, but he can also look at them and know they are bone weary because they faced rejection. He told them that was going to happen. They may have even faced persecution. So while they're excited about the things that went well, they are tired and worn out because not everything went well. And Jesus is aware of that. We need to remember that. Service to Christ is often hard, but he knows that. He's aware of the toll of the service he's requesting. The second thing we see is that Jesus prescribes time with him as refreshment. If you're tired and worn out from serving Jesus, here's what he says to do. He tells the apostles, come away by yourselves to a secluded place. He says, you guys need to get alone with me. By yourselves. No more crowds. Everywhere you've been, there's been crowds. Everywhere I've been, there's crowds. What you guys need right now, because you're worn out, is to get alone with me. And so he says, come on in the boat, and we're going to go out into the lake. Why the boat? Because it's the only place they could be with no crowds. That's it. Every place they are, they're surrounded by people. Jesus manufactures a circumstance where they can be alone with him to get the refreshment they need. He says, get in the boat, come with me, and it's just going to be us. That's what you need. He offers them time with him. He offers himself as a reward and a refreshment for their work. And finally, the last thing we see is that he offers them rest. He says, come away by yourselves to a secluded place and rest a while. Now, I think the last time I taught, I read Matthew 11, 28 and 29 as well, but I'm going to read it again because it's so important. Jesus speaking says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Jesus says, I know you need rest, guys. Come to me and I'll give it to you. I'll give you rest. Now this part spoke to me because, as many of you know, Allie and I are about to have a baby. And when we found that out, it was honestly a bit of a shock. And the first thing we thought was, we're not going to rest again for 18 years, ever. Like, we're going back to the beginning. We had just started getting kids out of the house, going to college. There was a light at the end of the tunnel, and then the light went away. 18 more years of tunnel. No rest. So this was very encouraging to me, because raising a child is no doubt service to Christ, is it not? And Christ says, I know that takes a toll, just like every other ministry, but I will give you rest. Note one thing about the rest, though. He says, come away with me to a secluded place and rest a while. That word a while means for a short time, a few. Rest ought not be our main desire. Work for Christ is the rule. Rest is the exception. We see that in the creation. God worked for 6 days and rested for one. He could have done it the other way. He's capable of that, but he didn't. He gave us 6 days in which to do work and all of our labor and one day to rest. Our normal mode ought to be laboring for Christ, and he will give us rest, but understand that it's for a little while, because then he wants us to go back to work. Now, these guys got to go out with Jesus in the boat on the lake, but their rest, they can see the end coming, because as they're going across the lake, and Jeff will lead us in this next week as we continue in verse 33, but the people are running around the lake to get to where they're going to land before them. They can literally see the end of their rest as they're crossing the lake. Once we get to the other side, they can see all the people, and they know it is right back to work. But it's enough. Jesus says, come with me and rest for a little while. Tell me your stories. I want to hear the hardships. I want to hear the exciting bits. I want to hear what you learned. You get some time with me for a little while. But guys, then we're going to go back to work. That's what he expects from us as well. But I have to believe that even though, you know, the apostles at this point, they're looking at the shore approaching and they're thinking, man, you know, I really could use a little more of this rest, right? Peter probably picked up the oars and is back paddling. Right? Put them down, Peter. But here's the other thing that Jesus knows, is while their rest was short and they were going to go back to work and then this cycle would be repeated, and these guys that he's specifically with in the boat are going to end up, he knows, paying the same price that John paid. Some will be crucified, some will be beheaded, some will be imprisoned. But here's the other thing Jesus knows. There's a better rest coming that doesn't end. In this life, you ought to work most of the time and rest when the circumstances allow it, because you need that, but there's a better rest coming. And they don't get that yet, but Jesus does. And as he's looking at them, tired and weary in the boat, I think he's smiling because he knows what's coming. Revelation 21, 3 and 4 says, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will be no longer any death. There will no longer be any mourning or any crying or any pain, for these first things have passed away. You and I are sent like the 12. We're called to work for Christ. There's going to be a cost. But understand that there are things that Jesus does to care for you, both here and in the next world. If the apostles themselves had to have time alone with Christ in order to refresh themselves after a busy period of ministry, so do we. We're not any better than them. We can't afford to skimp on the time alone that we spend with Christ. Whatever your quiet time looks like, whatever your devotional is, don't give it up. Jesus himself said that's what we need. That's what he gave to the apostles. And ultimately, there's a better rest coming. We need to remember that. Ecclesiastes, one of the things we learned was, as we went through that, was to live in light of the end. Well, the end is that rest goes on forever. And there will be labors to do while we're in heaven, I believe, with Christ, but they will be restful labors. We can't even conceive of that here. So I hope that this week, this is encouraging to you as we look at the fact that Christ called us. He equips us with his authority, with instruction from the word, and gives us a mission to do. And yes, some are going to reject it, and those that reject it may even persecute those that accept it. But we can accept the cost, because Christ will give us the rest we need here and ultimately the rest we need once we see him face to face. I'm going to read, as a closing prayer, a prayer from Piercing Heaven. It's a book of Puritan prayers. And this is interesting because Rod sent me this prayer this week as I was preparing. And I thought it just summed up what we talked about today so well. So this is by Philip Doddridge. So pray with me. Have pity, O Lord, upon our weakness and give us a better mind to understand the true sense of your word. Give us a simplicity of heart to receive it, the integrity to declare it, and a zeal to teach and defend it. And while we are doing so, or while we are doing any other work you have assigned us, wherever you place us in life, whatever difficulties may surround us, whatever sorrows may depress us, let us with pleasure hear you proclaiming, "Behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give to each man according to his work." Let us hear you say that you are coming to receive your faithful, persevering people to yourself, to dwell forever in that blissful world where knowledge, holiness, and joy will be poured in upon our souls in a more immediate, nobler, and more effectual manner. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Amen.